Hosea chapter 7. Now last week, last Wednesday night, we talked about half-heartedness and lukewarmness. We were talking about compromise, talking about halfway measures, that sort of a thing. The lukewarmness of the Laodicean church. And the point of the whole message is that half-heartedness, something wicked in a Christian. Halfway measures never get God's blessings. Lukewarmness makes God sick. If we're going to live for Jesus Christ, then live all the way. You know, go all the way. And I want to go on with that idea, that thought, from a little different perspective, but I just wanted to go back to the verse that we looked at last week. Verse number 8, Ephraim was one of the tribes of Israel, and here in this passage, the prophet Hosea uses Ephraim as a just sort of to symbolize the whole nation of Israel, not just one tribe, but the whole nation, because the capital of Israel at that time, the northern kingdom of Israel, was in Samaria, which was on the land of the tribe of Ephraim. So they kind of represent the whole nation. And it says, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. In other words, half-baked, not so hot. That's Ephraim. Ephraim just sort of represents the kind of a believer who is never going to go as far as they should with the things of the Lord. They'll go partway. They'll go as far as it's comfortable to go, but will not go as far with anything as the Lord would want us to go. And Ephraim, of course, is never a good example of anything in the Bible. They're always a bad example, this tribe. And here you see the reason why. It says they have mixed. Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. So there was compromise. There was mixture. They had mingled themselves among the people of the world. And they had learned their ways and picked up their habits and practiced their idolatry. And so because of those compromises, Ephraim was not so hot. And sometimes we're that way too, not so hot. About half-baked as Christians. Verse number 9 says, strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. So he's weak, he has no strength, and it's a picture and a warning to you and I today concerning how the Lord would have us to live our lives. And with that thought in mind, I want to go back to the book of Exodus. And I want to look at some ways in which, and I know some of you have seen these verses before. I think we talked on it once before. We preached on it once or once before, at least, somewhere in the past. But when the children of Israel had been prisoners, servants in the land of Egypt for over 350 years, when it was time for the Lord to deliver them from that and bring them out of that bondage and captivity, obviously Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, did not want them to go. He did not want to lose this huge labor force that some say helped to build the pyramids and some of those things that people today still go down there and marvel at. It's very possible that all that slave labor for 350 years was a part of that. But when it came time for God to bring the children of Israel out like he had promised Abraham that he would do, obviously the Pharaoh did not want that to happen. He couldn't afford to lose these people. And so at first he just simply refused until God, by judging the nation of Egypt, God humbled Pharaoh again and again and again until God prevailed and Pharaoh eventually let them go. But along the way, As Moses and Pharaoh are negotiating about this, they're going back and forth over a period of days or weeks. I don't know how long it took, but God kept sending Moses down to Pharaoh to warn Pharaoh, to command Pharaoh to let his people go. And Pharaoh offered up four compromises. He offered up some alternatives. What God said was, let them go, no conditions, no strings attached. They're my people, let them go. And Pharaoh, of course, in the beginning said, absolutely not. God humbled him, and Pharaoh then said, okay, but. And that but, that okay, but, is how most Christians live. That's about where most Christians live. We know in our heart what God would have us to do, okay, but. And so many Christians are living like Pharaoh would have Christians live. Like Pharaoh would have had the children of Israel live. He offered up some suggestions, some compromises, some alternatives to just leaving unconditionally. And so I wanted to tonight just to look at those four suggestions from Pharaoh and just try to maybe relate them a little bit to our own lives. When we look in the Old Testament, we know that these things that we study, Egypt, Pharaoh, the children of Israel, these things are types, they're pictures. They not only are real events, those were real people, those are real stories that took place, but they also are full of spiritual truth for you and me today. They represent things. Pharaoh, of course, in this story is a good representation of the devil himself, who kept the children of Israel in bondage for all those years and had them serve him for his own purposes. He didn't care for them, didn't care about their comfort, didn't care about their welfare. They were just slaves to his power, as you and I were before we were saved. We were simply servants in bondage, children of wrath, children of disobedience. The spirit of this world worked in us, and we were under its control. We had no power to break free from that, like the children of Israel had no power of their own to break free from Pharaoh. It took God's intervention, as it did for you to get saved. It took God stepping into the situation, and by His power and through the shedding of blood, as was done in Egypt, through God's power and the shedding of blood, the intervention of the Lord, the children of Israel were able to get out of that bondage that they were in. And so Pharaoh represents the devil. The children of Israel here are a picture of those that love the Lord, that follow God, although they didn't know God very well at this point. And Egypt, of course, is always in the Bible a type of what? The world. If you've read your Bible, even just read the first book or two of the Bible, you know that Egypt always represents something evil. It's never used in any positive way. It always represents, not only in the Old Testament when these things happen, but even in the New Testament, it continues to represent this world around us that we were once a part of and, in a way, a slave to. We were under its influence. We were under bondage. The spirit of this world was what guided our lives. The God of this world worked in us at one time, and there was no way we could have ever gotten free. But when we do get saved, the Lord brings us out of that. He delivers us from its power. He breaks its power over us, and we don't have to live any longer under its authority or under its power. And when the children of Israel were finally delivered out of that bondage, that Egyptian bondage, it took the Lord, His intervention. It took the shedding of blood. A lamb had to be slain. Every house had to be covered. Their doorway had to be marked with the blood of a lamb. And even today, without the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, nobody's ever going to get free from the bondage, the condemnation, from the judgment, from what this world is headed toward. No man can ever be free from that. You will be condemned with the world unless the Lord, through the blood of Jesus Christ, delivers you from this world and from its power and from its future. And so it took the shedding of blood. It took the power of God to judge the gods of Egypt. He poured out those plagues. The book of Exodus describes those 10 plagues. And one after the other, God was demonstrating. Someone has pointed out that those plagues were very specific, that they seemed to be God's judgments on at least 10 of the gods of Egypt. They worshipped multiple gods. And each one of those plagues was a specific judgment on something that one of Egypt's gods supposedly had authority over. And God was simply showing in each one of those plagues that He's the one that has the authority over it, not any of Egypt's idol gods. And so it was God's way of demonstrating His power. It was God's way of shaming and humbling Pharaoh before His people, because Pharaoh was also considered a god and was worshipped as a deity, and he had no power to stop these plagues. So it's God's way of judgment and the shedding of blood to deliver His people from that bondage. That's what it takes for salvation. It took the judgment of God, not on you, but on Jesus. It took God to judge His own Son on the cross for you and I to be delivered from the power and the condemnation of sin. And it took the shedding of His blood. So the parallels are many. And in the middle of this whole story, as Moses goes back and forth to Pharaoh to command him from the Lord to let the children of Israel go, Pharaoh offers up these four suggestions. And they're still relevant today. First of all, we'll go look at the first one here. I don't know if we'll have time to do them all tonight, but we'll try. Chapter 8, Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, and let's look at verse number 25. And Pharaoh called for Moses. This is after there had been four judgments. When Pharaoh finally humbles himself and offers for the first time to let the children of Israel go, it's after God has already turned the water into blood. That's back in chapter 7. He sent a judgment of frogs on the lands. These frogs came up out of the rivers and just covered the lands. It went in their houses, in their ovens, in every part of their homes. It was all these frogs were all over the place. And Pharaoh's heart was temporarily humbled. And then God sent another judgment of lice. And then God sent another judgment of flies. And then finally, Pharaoh says, okay, send Moses to see me. And in verse number 25, Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye. Go. That's all Moses had said. Let my people go. That's what God says to you, to Pharaoh. Let my people go. Let them out. 350 years of servitude, free labor. Now, God wants His people. Let them out. And so after God humbled Pharaoh a little bit, He offers this suggestion. Go ye. But there's no period after that, right? That's what He should have said was go and just shut up. He should have just shut up right there. Moses, take your people and get out. But He said, go ye. But notice what He said. Sacrifice to your God. Where? In the land. Moses, can't you do this? Because Moses had said, God wants us to serve Him, to worship Him, to make sacrifice to Him. And God has called us to do that. So Pharaoh says, go ahead, go. But sacrifice to your God in the land. Just stay here and do it. Just stay put. Stay right here. Stay in the land. Do you remember that it was God's will and God's purpose to call His people out of that place? Not just to make them good citizens with liberty in Egypt, but to pull them out of Egypt, to physically remove them from that place. Why? Remember, their story is a picture of something that has to be true in our life. Even though you and I are still physically in this world, in our hearts, we are not to be a part of this world. That's the lesson in this. And Pharaoh, like the devil, says, okay, serve God, but serve Him right here. You could serve Him comfortably here in the world. You can serve Him here. You don't have to change anything. Stay where you are. But you know that God wants you to leave some things behind when you get saved? He wants you to turn your back on some things when you get saved? There are some things that you have to walk away from when you get saved, because you can't serve God in those things. You can't continue to serve the Lord and be effective and be a testimony for Jesus Christ if you still remain a part of some of the things that are in this world. And the picture here is that God wanted His people to come out. Right? And that's what He had said just a couple of chapters earlier, Exodus chapter 6. Go back there for a minute. Look at verse number 6. Exodus 6, verse 6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, this is God talking to Moses, this is what I want you to tell them. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out. I will bring you out. And then in verse number 8, and I will bring you in to the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham. You see, God had in mind another place for His people to live. Now, they didn't know where that was. They didn't know what it was like. They didn't know how to get there. But God already knew where it was, and God was going to get them there. When you got saved, God already has in mind a way for you to live, and you may not know how to get there when you're first saved. You can't comprehend, how can I get from what I was to what God wants me to be? You may not be able to even imagine the way to get there, but God knows the way to get there. And you get there by God's power. You get there by His ability. But God definitely never wants you to stay where you are when you get saved. I'm not talking about your locality, but I'm talking about where you are spiritually and the things that you're a part of. There are some things when you get saved that God wants to remove you from, or else you can never have the kind of a testimony that you should have as a Christian. You'll never be able to serve Him the way that He wants to be served if you serve Him on your terms. God said, I will bring you out of where you are, the life you've known, the things that you've been a part of, the bondage that you've been in, the condemnation that you've been under, the suffering that you've endured, the despair that you've known. I'm going to take you out of that, and I have a place I'm going to take you to. That's the Christian life. Getting from here to there is the whole Christian life. And it's a process. It'll take you 20 or 30, 40 years. As long as you live, you're still going to that place. And that new condition, that new way of living. And every day, you ought to be getting closer and closer to it. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is a constant reminder to the children of Israel all through the Old Testament. I mean, you can look in almost any prophet in the Old Testament reminded Israel at one time or another that their God was the God that brought them out of Egypt. They're told that again and again. Isaiah says it, Jeremiah says it, Ezekiel says it, Hosea says it. Almost every one of the prophets, I just put that little phrase in and went through in the Bible and just looked at almost every one of the prophets at one time or another in Israel's history reminded them that their God, remember your God? Your God is the one that brought you out that He might bring you in. He's the one that brought you out. And so many times God reminded the children of Israel, don't go back. Don't go back to what I brought you out of. Don't turn back to what I delivered you from. Don't go back. In Deuteronomy chapter, where did I send you? Deuteronomy 6. Look at verse number 20. Deuteronomy 6, verse 20. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. That was to be told again and again to their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren. That was supposed to be one of the greatest things in their history. God brought us out. How does that apply to you and I? It ought to be the greatest thing that you can look back on. God brought you out. He brought you out of the darkness into the light. He brought you out of condemnation into His free grace. He brought you out of sin into the liberty that you and I have in Jesus Christ. He brought you out of some things and He might bring you in. And the children of Israel were reminded of that again and again. In verse number 23, He brought us out from thence, that He might bring us in, to give us the land which He sware unto our fathers. God delivered me from some things, but not just to leave me to go my own way and make my own decisions, choose my own course, live the way I want to live. He brought me out so that I could then live in the center of His will. Live in His grace. Live in fellowship with Him. Out of the world, out of darkness, and into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Into His blessings. Into one day His home in heaven. Into Christ. He brought us out that He might bring us in. And that was always God's desire. That was God's plan. There was never in the mind of God to prevail on Pharaoh's heart just to let the children of Israel live a simple, free life in Egypt. No, He was never going to do something like that. He had to pull them out. That's what God wanted to do with you and I. And eventually He pulls us out completely. Amen? The Lord Himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, and we're getting pulled out completely, bodily, physically, taken out. But before then, we ought to already be out in our hearts. In our hearts, we ought to be remembering, this world is not my home. It once was. It was all I knew. But I got some other things on my heart now. I have another home to think about. I have a new God to serve, not the one I used to serve. He brought us out. And the point here is that Pharaoh said, go, but, you know, serve your God right here. Sacrifice in the land. You could do it right here. Just stay close. Look at some of these verses. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, this is a message for those of you tonight that are saved. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, this doesn't make any sense to you. I know that. And I don't expect it to, because if you're not saved, the Lord is not telling you to... He's not speaking to you concerning compromise. To a lost person, the Lord doesn't... He just wants you to realize you need to be saved. That's God's message to you. But to a Christian, to someone who is saved, the Lord wants you to beware of the kind of compromises that Pharaoh urged the people to make. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And we're prone to make these compromises. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the new life. Called out, but into His will, into His word, into Christ, into the light. Called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse number 8, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness. You were sometimes darkness. Doesn't even say you were sometimes in the dark. How about that? We were so comfortable and so much a part of the world, and the world was a part of us. It says, there was a time you were darkness. Last night, I think it was, last night in that we watched a mission video in Bible Institute. And very exciting video. I mean, it broke my heart again to see it. But it's about a tribe in Papua New Guinea that come to Christ and immediately are told by the missionary that brought them the gospel. They're told of their responsibility now to take this good news to the tribes around them. And so they begin preparing to do that. And within a week of just beginning to prepare to do that, there's some men from another tribe who have seen and heard about what happened to this tribe. And that other tribe sends three men to come and visit them and to visit the missionary, and they say to these brand new believers, this tribe that just got saved, when these three men said, when we look in each other's eyes, we just see darkness. When we look in the eyes of the men from this village, we see light. That's coming from a primitive people that didn't even have at that time a written language, just a verbal language. When we look in each other's eyes, we just see darkness. When we look in the eyes of these men, we see light. And they said, we want that light in our eyes too. And they compelled that tribe to send some of their men. They'd only been saved a week themselves. And they compelled them to send some men over to their village. And they did. And they began to teach them the Word of God over there. And that village got saved. And it went on to 12 villages eventually. That first tribe that got saved went out and took that gospel to 12 other villages. And until that entire tribe, all the villages in that tribe got saved. But it says here in verse number 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Amen. So there's definitely... you were once a part of it, and it was a part of you. You were so closely linked to the things of this world, there was no way to pull you apart and separate you. There's no way to even distinguish you from everything else going on in the world. We're a part of it. We think. You know, the world thinks alike. They think in similar ways. But when the Lord saves you, as we said on Sunday morning, we are to start replacing our thoughts with His thoughts. We're to renew our mind. That means flush out the thoughts, the imaginations of our heart. The ideas that we once had as part of the world because we just walked in darkness and we didn't know any better. It sounded pretty good to us. Everybody else around us was doing it. And it seemed like it was working for some people. And it looked like some people had some happiness in it. And so we just did what the culture around us does. But once you get saved, you're no longer darkness. You're children of light. And you and I are not supposed to stay in the darkness or go back into the darkness. Right. We're not to go back into that world. It doesn't mean we go lock ourselves in a closet. But we got to remember that this world around us, this lost world full of men that do not know Jesus Christ, its ideas will pressure you and try to conform you to itself. Right. And you've got to... the Christian life is just learning this book so that you can change your thinking. Start to think differently. Think differently from the way we used to think. And if, as I said on Sunday morning, you'll never start acting differently until you start thinking differently. The actions follow the thoughts. And if somebody forces you to act differently or behave differently, and you've never really begun to think differently, then eventually you just fall back into your old habits. You have to first renew your mind. The Bible says, transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how you transform. That's how you're transformed. The mind has to be renewed. So here is what Paul is saying, is that you once were darkness, but now you're children of light. Don't go back to that. Have no fellowship with it, with the unfruitful works of that of the world. Don't be a part of it. Say, well, I can... well, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I can have a little bit, can I? Just a little bit would be okay. Well, Pharaoh offered that as a suggestion also. But Paul says, have... what does it say again? Look at verse number 11.
No fellowship.
He didn't say, have less fellowship.
Right.
Have less. Too much will be bad for you. Limit yourself. Right? Don't go overboard in the world. No, he said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Why? It's because God just loves watching us walk as little robots with no freedom and no fun. No, you know that's not true. That's just what your wicked heart tells you, and that's what Satan puts in your head. The Lord's not trying to take your fun away. You'll have more fun when you're right with God than you ever will when you're not right with God. You can have fun with a clear conscience. You can have fun, and at the end of the day, you don't have to anything to be ashamed of. The devil wants you to have fun, but at the end of the day, you got a loud. You're not right with God. But when you're right with God, you can have fun, and you can do it in a way that you know your heart's still clean, and you don't have to be ashamed if the Lord should come and you go home to meet the Lord. You could stand in front of Him and not have to be ashamed of anything. Have no fellowship, the Bible says. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I know you know where I'm going on this verse. It's a familiar verse. This is one of those verses I think some people don't ever want to turn to. James chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not... And I don't... This could be taken two ways. Warfare probably among the believers. But how about that warfare within, too? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. This is a people that are pretty messed up. They're all troubled inside. There's no peace. Just turmoil inside. Until you settle it that the Lord brought me out by His grace, by His power, by His mercy, He brought me out, I'm staying out. When you're trying to live in two different worlds at the same time, you know what? It's just warfare inside. There's just turmoil inside. And it goes on to say in verse number 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Enmity that makes you an enemy of God, puts you at odds with your Savior. Man, I wouldn't want to be there. At enmity with God, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, say, well, I got to survive. I got to live in this world. You're in the world, but you and I are not of the world anymore. This is not our home. Amen. We sing the song until we know the song and we don't know the truth of it. We can sing the song, but we've never believed the truth of it. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. All right? That's only true for a child of God. Amen? Amen? Amen. You got to believe that with all your heart. You know that? You and I that are saved, you have to believe that with all your heart. Once you're saved, this is now no longer our home. It's just a mission field. Amen. From the North Pole to the South Pole. That's all it is. One big, dark mission field.
Right. Amen.
And we have to look at it that way. Outside your door, the mission field begins. And it's not our home. This is the field. The Bible says the field is the world. It's a field in which to work. This is where we serve. This is where we labor. This is where we glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it weren't for that, why didn't He just take us home when we got saved? Why not just save us and then get us out of here? Just take us home. Who wants to go through this? Why not just go to heaven? Why does the Lord save you then leave you here for another 10 or 15 or 30 years? What could His purpose be in that if it's not to leave a testimony in this dark world, to leave a light for you and I, like Jesus said, to be the light of the world? Amen. He was the light of the world when He walked on this earth and then He went home to heaven. Now He said, you are the light of the world. So that your testimony, what you and I have in Jesus Christ, is supposed to, you know, brighten up the darkness a little bit, bring some light like those natives. We want that light that's in the eyes of those men. We want what they have. They saw a change. They knew something was different. The world needs to see that. But when we get cozy and when we think we can just continue to be a part of the world and serve the Lord, that's the compromise that Pharaoh suggested. Look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. John 17 and verse number 9. John 17, 9. I pray for them. He's talking about His disciples. John 17, the whole chapter is a prayer. This was Jesus Christ praying in the upper room just before he went to trial and was crucified. And this is the true Lord's Prayer.
Amen.
You know, this, somebody says, let's pray the Lord's Prayer. They'd have to pray John 17. Not our Father, which art in heaven. That was the disciples' prayer. This is the prayer the Lord prayed. This is his prayer. And here he's praying, not for himself. He's praying for his disciples and everyone who would later believe on Jesus Christ through their testimony, which would mean us. In John chapter 17, you know you were prayed for right there.
Yes, sir.
You personally were prayed for in John chapter 17. He prayed for everyone who would ever believe on him through the testimony of the apostles. And this is the testimony of the apostles. They left it here. And in this chapter, he says in verse 9, he's speaking to his Father in heaven. He said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Think about that. I pray not for the world. You know that Jesus Christ isn't up there looking down and, oh, there's so much suffering and there's a hurricane over here. And, Father, please help these people over here. There's a plague in Ethiopia and there's some famine over here. He said, I don't pray for the world. You know, the compassionate media would have us just be concerned about the poor suffering people here, the poverty there, this and that. The Lord Jesus Christ was concerned about the souls of men. And his prayer here, as our high priest, he intercedes for us. And he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Go down to verse number 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that was Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 14, watch this. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. It didn't take long for the world to hate the disciples, right? It didn't take long. The world hated Jesus Christ. And he said to his disciples in chapter 16, he said, marvel not if the world hates you. It hated me first. So don't be surprised if this world that was once very comfortable with you, this world that you were once a part of, once you could fellowship and have fun in it and participate in all of its activities. Now, when you begin to speak about Jesus Christ and you begin to live as a believer the way God would have us live in this book, don't be surprised if all of a sudden you're not as well liked. Don't be surprised if all of a sudden those who you thought were your friends turn on you. He said, this is the Lord himself praying. Read it again, verse 14. I have given them thy word, Jesus said, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. That's why he didn't just take you to heaven the moment you were saved. But that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And yet look at verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So he saved you out of the world. He brought you into himself, into Christ, into his blessings, into his word, into a brand new life. He doesn't want you to go live in a cave. He wants you then as an ambassador, as a missionary, as a witness. You're sent back into the world, but not to live it up and love it and be a part of it and participate in its sins and be one again with everybody around you, to blend in. But we go as witnesses. We go as to be a testimony for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's the Lord's desire. It might not be your desire, but that was his desire for you. That's not always my desire, I'll be honest with you. But that should be the way that I start to think once I'm saved. I should start thinking about this world around me in those terms. That it's not my home anymore. To be a friend with it. To love it, like 1 John chapter 2 says. It says, love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. Because you cannot love this world and say, I love God with all my heart. says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. You can't love both. You can't love both. You can't say, I love God. You should be able to say that. You and I ought to be able to say, without even having to lie, I love the Lord. I love Him. Why should that be so hard to say? If you had somebody who had been really good to you and given a lot for you, maybe your husband, your wife, maybe your mother, father, maybe somebody that sacrificed something tremendously for you, maybe a loved one, maybe a friend who made some great sacrifice, it wouldn't be very hard to say, I really love them. I love them. You could say it honestly, with a clear conscience. You'd mean it with all your heart. I love them. I love that person. Why sometimes, if we were to say, I love the Lord, in the back of our mind, our conscience smites us because we know we don't really mean it. Because the Bible says, I cannot be in love with this world around me and in love with the Lord at the same time. It's impossible. The Bible says, I don't have the love of the Father in me if I'm a lover of this world. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might help us be a success in this present evil world. That He might make it easier for us just to get through this world. No, to deliver us from this world. Deliver means like as in rescue. To come in and pull you out, to deliver you from this present evil world. From its influence, from its power, from its wickedness, and we separate ourselves from participating in the things that displease God. To deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. That's the will of God and our Father. That's His will, that we'd be delivered from this world. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Look at this. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 12. Well, we better read verse 11. It kind of introduces it. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were brought to the priest, the sin offerings, in the Old Testament, animals were brought, their the animals were slain, their blood was slain, their blood was shed to prepare the people, to teach the people that one day the real Lamb, the true Lamb of God would come. Jesus Christ would put an end to all those animal sacrifices. He Himself would be the one true, perfect Lamb that would end all those animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifices that were given under the law were just to prepare the people. The Bible says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So those sacrifices given under the law were just to prepare the people so that when Jesus Christ showed up and John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," everything should have clicked. They should have realized that this man would be the sacrifice for their sins. They didn't get it, and they killed him, they rejected him. But that was his. But in the Old Testament, when all those animals were brought, the carcasses, the bodies that were offered for sin were burned on the outside of the camp, not in the camp. They were burned on the outside of the camp. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate, suffered outside. If you've ever been or seen, we're going to be in Jerusalem in January. I'm looking forward to that, to actually go to the place where Jesus Christ suffered and died. But it was a hill outside the city. It's not an accident that Calvary was outside the wall of the city. It was outside the gate, without the gate. Why? Because in the Old Testament, those animals were burned outside the gate. And it says in verse number 12, wherefore Jesus also. right? Because he, when he came, was going to be a perfect fulfillment of those Old Testament pictures, the type. All of those things were to point to Christ. If those things were burned outside the city, outside the camp, then Jesus Christ also had to suffer, die, and from that cross go to hell from outside the camp. And it says, notice, he suffered without the gate. Now what truth is Paul going to pull out of that fact? Watch this. Verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. What does that mean? Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. What a shame and a reproach for Jesus to be crucified outside the city. The picture was the animal carcasses were worth nothing. They were just taken like to a dump and burned outside the camp. In effect, Jesus, when he died and was crucified outside the city, it was God fulfilling that picture. In other words, Jesus was considered in the eyes of the world to be nothing, taken to the place where common criminals were put to death. And he bore the reproach of that, the shame. He bore the shame and the reproach of being considered unworthy of the people of Israel. He came unto his own received him not. They rejected him as one of their own. He bore the shame of that, being considered an outsider, being considered a reject, not being considered part of the group, being cast out. That's part of the crucifixion, and that's why he wouldn't even be crucified inside the city. It had to be on the outside because God was fulfilling a picture and a type that Jesus would be crucified as a reject, as a cast off, as somebody shunned by his own people. What does that teach me? I ought to be willing to bear that same reproach. Now, I want to be in. I still want to be in with everybody after I'm saved. I still want to have my... Some people still want to be cool. They want to have their same friends. They want the world to still like them and accept them, and I want to be a part. I don't want anybody to think that I'm different, I'm odd, or anything. The Bible says that once I'm saved, I ought to be willing to go to Jesus Christ, go unto Him, live unto Him, serve Him. Where? Not as an insider, but as an outsider, as far as the world's concerned. I want the world to consider me different. If your unsaved worldly friends that don't know anything about God or anything about the Bible are very, very comfortable with you in their presence, you're doing something wrong. If you can be around your unsaved friends and they are totally at ease with you in their presence, you know what? You probably are not living like you should. You probably haven't prayed for their soul. You probably haven't opened your mouth and told them about Jesus Christ. And you've probably been afraid that by not participating in what is very normal and common to them, but sinful, by not participating in it, you know you'll look different, so you'll just go along because you don't want to look different. The Bible says that I ought to remember, look at the next verse, For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. What's that saying? This world is not my home. That's what it's saying. This world is not my home. I ought to be willing to suffer that same embarrassment and reproach, because to be rejected by the world is not easy. For the world to think of you as being different, you're not one of them, that can sometimes be embarrassing, especially very hard for a young person to take. And yet, what a blessing and what a reward if we're willing to just bear that reproach that we might please the Lord. That was Pharaoh's first suggested compromise. Hey, only three more to go and no time. That was his first suggested compromise. Stay here. Stay here. The Lord said, come out. Pharaoh said, don't go. Stay here. It'll be okay. You can serve God right here. God said, no, they can't. I want them out. Just keep that in mind. You know, God wants you out. He doesn't want you trying to serve Him with one foot and half your heart in the world. He doesn't want you to serve Him when in your heart you're in love with that old life and that old world that He delivered you from. And you say, well, I'm still saved and going to heaven, aren't I? Yeah, if you're saved, you're still going to heaven. But you're going to be in for a real surprise when you get to heaven. And in this life, you won't have the joy and the victory and the peace that you would have had if you just would have been willing to draw near to the Lord and fellowship with Him and turn your back on some things. How does that song go? I've decided to follow Jesus. The world, how does it? The cross before me, the world behind me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Right? No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. That ought to be our attitude. Pharaoh says, no, don't go anywhere. You can do it right from here. You can stay right where you are and still serve the Lord. But you know what? If right where you are is not where God would want you to be, then you can't serve Him there. If right where you are, if where you are in your life right now, in your associations, in your habits, in your fellowship with things that you shouldn't be fellowshipping with, if you're comfortable there but you know God wouldn't want you there, then you'll never serve Him like you should. And your testimony will never be what it was supposed to be. And your rewards may all be gone when you get to heaven. So when the Lord says, come out from among them and be ye separate, He means it. Separate yourself from those things that you know you shouldn't be a part of. And what? The Lord will bless you. He'll draw near to you. He'll bless you. He'll bless your life. And He'll use you. If you want to be used, you're going to have to turn away from some things. If you've allowed yourself to get comfortable and cozy in some areas of your life where you shouldn't be getting comfortable and cozy, then maybe tonight you need to ask the Lord to help you. Just make some decisions. I'm going to cut some things out. I'm going to turn my back on some things. I'm going to break off some things. And I'm going to be walking and living where the Lord would want me to. All right, let's bow our heads. Our dear Father, Lord, thank You tonight for the examples in Your Word.